All right, kids, kindergarten through second grade, if you want to go to the library for your story time, so you can make your way to the library. Kids, third grade and up, I apologize. I do not have a kids' bulletin for you. I forgot to do the kids' bulletin for you. We do have questions, and there are coloring sheets, but I figure you got enough candy on Thursday to last you through January, so maybe you can forgive me this week, but we don't have that. And we're going through the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7. And as we get ready for that, I want you to imagine, so put in your mind two different rooms. So these are two rooms of two teenage boys. So you have one room, the bed is made with military precision. And in the other room, the bed hasn't been made in at least 2 weeks. One room smells, fresh and fragrant. The other room looks and smells like you probably need to bring in some toxicology expert to determine, because something has died in there. In one room, every article of clothing is neatly folded and in place. In the other room, there's a pile of clothing so big that you worry if the cat got lost under there, you wouldn't find the cat for a month. One room has the soccer trophies polished and dusted, posters on the wall, the desk, neatly, everything's arranged and perfect in their place. You think, all right, what's the difference between these two rooms? In one room, every time the mother walks by the perfectly made bed, a tear wells up in her eye. The other one, every time the mother walks by, the mess, the smell, there's an annoyed, grateful smile. What's the difference? The difference is in one room, the son's alive, and in the other room, the son's not. The difference is in one room is a shrine and the other room is still lived in. One of the rooms is dedicated to a memory and the one of the rooms is still filled with activity. And one of my professors at seminary in Orlando, they went through the tragedy of losing a teenage son. And one of the things they said, one of the hardest parts of going through the grief process, you don't think about is like, what do you do with the room? And so they left the room like in pristine condition and for years just never knew, like, what do you do with it? And kept it as this almost immaculate shrine to the life of the son. And the difference between the two rooms is that in the one, the son is still alive. And that makes all the difference in the world in how you perceive the two rooms. And I've had to remind myself of that these last couple weeks as I seem to be endlessly on our preteen girls about the state and smell of their rooms. That they could be worse. And one of the things that Hebrews tells us in chapter 7 is that we have to remember that not only did Jesus die for us, but he's still alive. And that makes all the difference in the world. And there was kind of first century debate about this new religious sect that was rising and making these just extraordinary claims about this Palestinian peasant who was crucified on a Roman cross. And they're making claims that he's this heavenly high priest. And some of the objections that are coming out, like, wait. He can't, like, there's legal ramifications. He's not in the right birth line. He doesn't come from the right family. And so there's arguments about, is he a legitimate candidate for this office? And one of the things in Hebrews chapter 7, he says, we have to remember, he is alive. And that makes all the difference. So what we've come to as we go through Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to look at verse 11 through 28. And in many ways, these verses can be kind of like a pretty thick, dense thicket of Scripture, and it's very easy to kind of lose the forest because of the trees. So we're going to do a little something unique. We're just going to kind of walk through the passage, and then I'm just going to kind of riff, and then we're going to be done. So I don't have kind of standard points. That's why the bulletin is just blank. And we'll just see how it goes. And there's a couple trees I just don't want us to miss. There's just some spiritual sequoias here that if we miss, we'll have missed something beautiful. So we're looking at verse 11 in chapter 7, all the way to verse 28. And so we're going to have it pulled up, but look at verse 11. It's, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood. So he's contrasting Jesus' priesthood with the Levitical priesthood. So we have a new heavenly high priest. And the framing, and then, Ben, get ready, because we're about to jump all around. So now go all the way to the end in verse 28. So if perfection had been attainable, and then all the way to the end at 28, at the very bottom, the Son who has been made perfect forever. So the context is perfection has been attained. So this, the Levitical priesthood couldn't bring about perfection, but the Son has brought it about. So that's the context. Perfection has come about. Now get to the middle, verse 18 and 19. For at the very middle, for the law made nothing perfect. Verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. So this whole framing is about, all right, how can we attain perfection? And that doesn't sit very well, even that word, you know, perfection. Because we even say, all right, nobody's perfect. And we think of perfection as like this unattainable standard. But that's not really what this word, it's not the greatest translation, but it's a really hard word to translate. The word is really kind of this idea, not so much perfection like a standard you can't meet, but it's completeness. Something is complete. It is finished. It has been brought to its end. It's complete. It's finished. See, there was a incompleteness that was baked into the design of the Old Testament law, the sacrificial system. It was just incomplete, meaning you had to keep doing it over and over and over again. And have you ever noticed how many things in life are incomplete that way? That you just have to keep doing them over and over and over again. That's part of the weakness that it talks about. As it goes through there, those two words, weakness and uselessness, you know, kind of bristle at those words, especially a first century, someone who grew up a good first century Jew would hear those, you know, the law is weak and useless. Say, whoa, 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 easy. You know, we love the law. You know, read Psalm 119. Oh, how I love the law, and on it I meditate day and night. Psalm 1, blessed is the one who delights in the law. So we love it. So what is it? Weak and useless. And so I think what it's getting at here is, all right, what is it? You know, the idea is if you're looking to it for the final cleansing, then you're looking at it in the wrong place. Even as we're kind of going through this, I kind of bristle at it. They were teasing me at the men's Bible study because when I went to do my PhD, I originally wanted to write on the book of Deuteronomy. And one of my favorite books of all time, it's in my top five favorite books of all time, is a book called Who Shall Ascend the Hill of the Lord? It's a biblical theology of the book of Leviticus. And exciting times at the Bailey household. In fact, that same scholar wrote a commentary on Numbers 1 through 19 that just came out three weeks ago. And it came out of the week of the hurricane. And I was so excited that all of Central Florida was shut down so I could sit at home and read the book. And then Cynthia invited our whole family over, so I had to socialize and didn't get to read my commentary. So I hear this and bristle a little bit. Like, no, like the law, it has all of these wonderful things. It tells us how to enter into the presence of the living Lord, who he is, who we are in his sight. So weak, useless, it can do great things. But then the question, all right, what is it designed to do? It's not designed to do this thing. It's not designed to bring completeness. It's not designed to complete you. It can't bring the cleanliness that completes you. You know, it's kind of like, I mean, all of you know this. There's just certain things you have to do over and over and over again. It's like dishes. It doesn't matter how thoroughly and intently and professionally you do your dishes. Guess what you have to do again tomorrow? You got to do them again tomorrow. Laundry, it's the same way. You got to do it again tomorrow. And that's the way the sacrificial system was. There was something, it was incomplete by design to point you to something. There's something that there's something that is not completing us here. And we need to hold up what the law, for the law made nothing, in verse 19, nothing perfect, nothing complete. And see, their temptation was to look to the law to complete them. Now, our temptation is to look to different things, but we still have the same underlying fundamental problem. So the question is, what do we look to complete us? You know, ringing in the back of my mind is Tom Cruise's line in Jerry Maguire. Not a movie recommendation, so don't say, you know, Pastor Ben recommends go watching this. I'm not recommending you watch it. But if you know the movie, Tom Cruise, Renee Zellweger, you know, 90s kind of rom-com, he's this narcissistic sports agent who, you know, loves fast money, fast cars, you know, kind of that whole life. She's kind of the stereotypical girl next door. He falls for her. She leaves, you know, kind of climactic moment of the movie is, you know, you complete me. And, you know, what's the word? What completes you? You know, the idea is that it's romantic fulfillment is what completes you. Or maybe it's career success is what completes you. Or academic success is what completes you. Or family stability is what completes you. Or family prosperity is what completes you. Or physical health is what completes you. We all have something where we think, if I have this, I will be whole, complete. And that's the part that's just saying that through the law, through these things, none of these things will bring the completion, the wholeness that we're looking for. It can only, the final completion. Notice that very last line, sorry, but at the very end, the Son has been made perfect, complete forever. So there's only one place you can go to find wholeness that will never be lost, that will never be made, that need to be redone. A cleanliness that won't have to be redone tomorrow, that can be maintained and can be the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's the key theme as he's going to walk and unpack this all the way through. So let's cycle back. Verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? Now it's interesting, just listen for how many times the word arise comes. So a little subtle hint of how this new life comes. It comes from something arising. Priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one after the order of Aaron. That's been the whole theme of this chapter. Jesus is in the new order, a new priesthood. For when there is a change in the priesthood, that's the point, there's a new priesthood, it's changing, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. They're connected. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. In connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priest. That was one of the big defeater beliefs, remember? They said, wait, Jesus can't be a priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from Judah. So that's what he's dealing with here. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises. One has arisen in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements. So we have a new law, a new stipulation, new requirements concerning bodily descent. The old law was through hereditary. It was through descent, through family line. But now it's coming through another line, and it's the power of an indestructible life. Isn't that an interesting way of describing Jesus' resurrected life? He doesn't say it's through an eternal life. It's through the power of an indestructible life. His life is not only eternal, it's more than eternal. It's one that cannot die. It cannot be destroyed. Kind of like the elves in Lord of the Rings, you know, they're eternal, but they can die. This is not like that. And I know that's fiction and doesn't exist in the real world. So, I mean, I know that too. But this is indestructible. Like, it can't be destroyed. I know if you remember in John 1, he is the light of the world, and he came into the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. And oh, how it tried to overcome it with temptation and accusation and all the different ways that the darkness tried to overcome it. But his priesthood comes from the power now of a life that cannot be destroyed. So in joining with Jesus, you're joining with one who has defeated death, and so now he cannot be defeated. It's remarkable. And then, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever. Now it's going to key in on that key word. Listen for how often forever comes. After the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. We've hit that this week. And then its uselessness. It can't do what it's meant to do, or what we need it to do in this arena. For the law made nothing perfect, nothing complete, nothing whole. It couldn't bring you to the place of final cleansing. It couldn't finish the drill, the job. But on the other hand, a better hope. So there's that theme 12 times through Hebrews. We have something better, a better priest, a better hope, a better covenant, a better promises. Here is a better hope is introduced, through which we now can draw near to God. So distance used to be formed. They had to keep their distance, but now we have a better hope and we can draw near. And then now there's a shift in verse 20. So how does he take on this office? Verse 20 says now there's going to be this oath-taking ceremony. So we can kind of conceptualize with that. You know, we have election, if you didn't know, in a couple days. And, there's an oath-taking ceremony. So even thinking about this oath-taking ceremony, there's a couple things that are really strange about this. I mean, you know, the person who's being sworn in, they're taking the oath of office, like they swear to do certain things. So just notice who's doing the swearing. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. So the old system, it was through bloodline. You didn't have to take an oath of office because, you know, it just depended on who your father was. It went through parenting. But now this one was made a priest by an oath. So he took the oath of office. But notice who has sworn the oath? The Lord. The Lord has sworn the oath and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So it's like, the Lord has actually taken this oath. And then he makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So the Lord is taking on this oath that he's going to accomplish something for his people, and he's putting his son, Jesus, down as the collateral. So he's going to be the collateral if I don't accomplish this. So it's very strange. Now this theme, the guarantor of a better covenant, that's now going to become the main theme for the next 5 chapters. So it's just a beautiful way that it's almost like a symphony where he'll start to strike a note and it'll go to the background, then he'll bring it out to the foreground. So the next 5 chapters, that becomes the main theme. And now it's going to talk about the difference between this permanent priesthood and the transitory one. Now, why does it matter that this new priest that the Lord himself is going to guarantee is living? The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They couldn't continue in office because here's their weakness. They died. Now, I mean, that's not something you want to, you know, you don't really hold that against somebody. You know, it's like, well, you know, he was a great, you know, he was a great president. He just happened to die. He just aged. You know, we have that saying, like, what is it? Father time waits for no man, or has no, always wins or something. I can't remember what it is. We have a saying, you know what it is. So the former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So he's not ever going to lose his office because of death. Consequently, now because of this, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So let's pause at he. Who is this he's been talking about? He's been celebrating this he, you know, all book. This book is a big celebration of that he. I mean, he is the image of the invisible God, and he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he is the one who upholds all things by the power of his word. And he is the one who, after he made purifications for sins, is set down at the right hand of his majesty on high. That is who he is. And then notice, he is able. Now, he's already told us he is able to help us in our time of need, because he's a merciful and faithful high priest who suffered when he was tempted. And when we're tempted, he can help us. So he's able to help. He's already told us that he's able to sympathize. He's not someone who can't sympathize with us. He can sympathize with our weakness because he was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. So he's able to help. He's able to sympathize. And now he is able to save. So he's able to rescue. He's able to redeem. He is able to save. And then now notice this next word, to the uttermost. Now, this is such an interesting word because it's such a unique word in Greek, and we really don't have any English words to, because it's like, all right, you could put in about six different words for this. He is able to save. You could say he is able to save perfectly. And you'd actually get some of the rhetorical rhythm where if perfection had been attained, he's been made perfect, he can save perfectly. But part of the question, it both has a temporal hint, like when can he save? He can save anytime. There's never a moment where he can't save. So it's not like he can only save when he's on the clock between 9 and 6. So he can save anytime. And then it's like, all right, how can he save with what scale? There's no limitation. He can save completely. So he can save to the uttermost, fully, completely. He can save always, at all time, perfectly. He can save completely. Now notice who he can save. He can save those who... Now, how would you fill in the blank? How would we fill in the blank in our world? He will save those who obey the law, at least get 9 out of 10. He will save those who, you know, obey the Ten Commandments. He will save those who know how to win friends and influence people. He will save those who live clean. He will save those who eat green. He will save... I was standing in line voting this week, and I was pulling up different funny voting signs, and one I liked because we were in a college, it said, vote blue or only date those who do. And I thought that was kind of funny. So who will he save? He will save those who draw near, who come, who draw near. And who is it they draw near to? They draw near to God. They know their need. They know their weakness. They know they're helpless. They come near to God, and then they come near through him. This is the only entryway. This is the only access point. This is the only door. We come near through him. He draws us in. He's the only entryway to get us into the presence of the living Lord. If you've been here a while, you've heard this story probably multiple times, but the only time I ever went to a Jewish wedding, I wasn't actually invited to the Jewish wedding, but we were in college. I was playing basketball at our college, and we were playing the College of Charleston on a Saturday night, and the game, we had the game, and then after the game, our coach let us kind of go out on the town, and we were walking around Charleston, and about four or five of my kind of basketball buddies were walking around, and I mean, we're like, we didn't bring change of clothes, we're walking around wearing our basketball, like, warm-up suits, and so this is 2000, before that was cool, so now, like, people walk around in sweatpants, like, voluntarily, but this is not when that was a thing you did, and so we're walking around downtown Charleston on Saturday night wearing our, and you know, I'm one of the shortest, so we're bright red. That was our team colors. So we stood out. And there was an entire, like, we come up and there's an entire city block that is just blocked off. And there are strobe lights, there's music. You can feel the bass like blocks away. And of course, to like six sophomores in college, that's like, you know, moths to a flame. And so my roommate was inextricably drawn like to the barricades. And you know, their bouncers just standing there and they see us coming and they're just like, uh-uh. No way. And so we come up and they kind of give us the no, and we're standing there. He's kind of probing, like, what's going on? Is this even? And they're like, it's a wedding. Get out of here. And he's like, oh no, like, we're invited. And get out of here. And then out of nowhere, we hear this high, shrill voice go, team! Team! It's the team! And then there was like the, like, mat parted, and this guy, he's probably 5'2", maybe 4 feet wide. He comes hobbling over, shoves the bouncers out of the way. He looks at us, he goes, team! I didn't think you were gonna make it! I'm so glad you're here! And he like hugs us, and he looks at him, and he goes, this is the team! Get out of the way! And he pulls us into the wedding. And we're like looking at the bouncers like, yeah, chumps, we're the team. And then he pulls us into the middle. He's like, there's Becky on the stage. Make sure you say hello. There's the bar. There's the buffet. Help yourself. I mean, he said. And it turns out he was the father of the bride. And you could, like, ask, and I need to get with my college friends, because, like, this story grows in my mind, because as I reflect on it now, I feel like I see my college roommate with one of the groomsmen's ties, like, wrapped around his head dancing, and it's the first time I'd ever had legit Charleston shrimp and grits, and I still remember it to this day. And you could look at that wedding, like, look around, like, what are you doing here? How did you get in? And so, we're with him. I mean, we're with the father of the bride, and he's paid for this. So, like, talk to him. We're the team. We're with him. And this is, you only come, like, you might even feel this way. Like, in the first century, they think, how do we get into the presence of the living Lord? Like, we're with him, and he's picked up the tab, and he has commanded us to come. And it would be rude not to eat. But he says, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come and eat. Come and drink from the waters of life. Come. So who can draw near is those who come through him. And then notice why. It's because he always lives to make intercession for them. This is another unique word that's difficult to translate. It's he's ever living. He's always living. He's ever living to intercede for them. We get a sense of what this means whenever you talk about someone that they say, oh, he lives for this. He lives for that. I mean, he lives for college football on Saturdays. He lives for this. I mean, even think about it in your own life. What could somebody say, oh, he or she lives for that? I mean, isn't it amazing that it's saying Jesus lives to make intercession for us? That's what he lives for. So when we come to kind of bring prayer requests to him and for him, that's not an aggravation or an annoyance. That is what he lives for. And so it's worth thinking about. Like, Jesus is making intercession for you now, even before you start praying for you. He was already praying for you. What do you think Jesus has been interceding for you on your behalf? What do you think he's praying for your children? He's been praying for your children before you were praying for your children. What do you think he's praying for them for? He's been praying for this neighborhood before our prayer team was praying for this neighborhood. And you think as we move into an election on Tuesday, what do you think Jesus is interceding and praying for this Tuesday? He's praying for it. So it's just a marvel that he's actually praying for something. He lives to intercede. And this is one of the great gifts, because he can take our prayers and then he can translate them into what it is we actually need. Think about this in, you know, our 12-year-old, when she was a toddler, and we were at our church in Alabama, she used to be obsessed with Curious George. And in her toddler two-year-old mind, like, you know, this is 10 years ago, kids. So she thought that these phones, she thought these were Curious George players. Didn't know they did anything else. And at our church in Alabama, you had a lot of kind of elderly, a lot of grandparents. And for some reason, called Curious George Daddo. She said, Daddo. And so she'd toddle over and look at, she'd see some of the men in the church, and she'd just point at them and go, Daddo. Daddo. And I mean, it was like this just paralyzing cuteness bomb, because you have the giant blue eyes, little blonde bob hair, and the men would think that, it's like, oh, she's calling me dad. No, sweetheart, your daddy is over there. I'm not coming. And you know, they just kind of gush. And I said, well, actually, what she's asking is, can she watch Curious George on your phone? You have to do some translation for them. That's what's being asked. And the beautiful thing about having Jesus as who lives to make intercession for us, like, our prayers are like that. They're like spiritual toddler speech. And the beautiful thing is he can take them and translate them into what we're really needing or asking. You know, Tim Keller has a funny story about that when he was in college, because he was dating a girl and he so desperately prayed, Lord, don't let her break up with me. I want her to marry me. And it didn't happen. And she broke up with him and his heart was broken. And then 3 years later, he met his wife, Kathy, who was the perfect woman for him. And he kind of jokes, all right, what was Jesus was taking those prayers and almost having to translate them. So, all right, what he's asking for is this, but what he really needs is this. And it's such a gift that we have this heavenly intercessor who lives to pray for us. But just key in and kind of love those words, for them. I mean, there's no more precious truth than he does this for them, to be a part of that them. One of my friends recently preached through the book of Romans and said, you know, how was that? What was that experience like? He said, oh, it was so spiritually enriching. And said, I came out from and think the biggest lesson was just God is for you. Like, if that can land on your heart, your life will never be the same. He is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? And I think often we know, like, we know cognitively, Jesus died for me. But do you know Jesus is living for you and he is interceding for you? He lives to make intercession for them. So as we pause now and transition to our time of communion, communion is that weekly reminder, this illustrative event of him showing that I have given my life for you and now I'm interceding for you. And I want to take just a few moments and ask yourself, like, I wonder what the Lord is praying for me. I wonder what the Lord is praying for my family. I wonder what he's praying for our nation. And then ask him to help you to join him in those prayers. Lord, I praise you for the tremendous truth that you are living. You are alive right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, and that you live to make intercession for us. So I ask that you help us to know how you're praying for us, and in the ways that our desires and prayers for ourselves are different from your desires for us. Pray that you would help us to crucify those desires and bring our desires in line with yours. I pray that you would help us to know how you're praying for our families and our community and the ways that our desires and prayers are different than your desires. Help us to crucify those desires. We pray for our nation and what, as we enter into, as we've been in this election season, we pray that you would help us to know what are your desires for our country. What are you praying for it in this season? And if our desires are different, then help us to crucify those desires and help us to join you as you are praying, interceding, standing in the gap between your Father and those around you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your body, your blood, to bring us into your presence. All this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.